Last week, we started in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. The Bible says to be diligent, to present yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, but is one who is rightly dividing, or one who is handling correctly, or one who is handling aright. This book right here. If we want to interpret the Bible God's way, we've got to learn to handle this book aright. And we said last week that if the Bible tells us that we are to handle this book aright, that implies that we could also handle this book wrong. We need to know how to handle this correctly, the way that God would have us to handle it. Don't give any more binders to anybody. That's cheating. They can get them at the end of the service. Yes. That was nice of you, but no more cheating. Okay. And we talked about last week some helps that will help us in interpreting the Bible. We talked about some hindrances. But as we start tonight, we want to talk about some presuppositions to properly interpreting the Bible. What in the world is a presupposition? It's not where you get married. That's a different prenuptial something. We have extra pages. We have a lot of pages four. This is not a good sign.
Yeah, some people said they already have
four. Oh, here's the deal. This is a new page four. You don't have this page. I made changes. Since we didn't get to this one, since we didn't get to page four last week, I went and changed it. I added stuff. You all are all messed up. You should just trust me. If I give you a new page four, it means you need it. If you didn't get the new page four, just pray really hard for the next half an hour. And most of them are on there. You can get a new page four afterwards. I only added about 14 points to this. No, actually two or three. What's a presupposition? Is that where you go to court? What's a presupposition? Yes. These are lots of, just take them and play with them. 4, 5, 6. You want more than that? There you go. Take them all. Judy, do you know what a presupposition is, or do you need a paper? You need a paper. You all walked right by Judy Carmack like 14 times and nobody even handed her anything. Can somebody go back to Judy and take care of her? If I suppose something ahead of time, that's a presupposition. If I assume something in advance, that's a presupposition. We are assuming, as we talk about interpreting the Bible, we are making some assumptions right at the front end. Here are some of those assumptions. Not assuming these in a false way. We are assuming that we already believe these things. Okay? Not to say that these things are so far beyond belief. These are things that we already believe. We're not talking about these things because we already know these things. We already believe these things. We already assume that when we talk about interpreting the Bible God's way, that we already believe that God exists. And if we don't believe that, then we need to back up. Before we ever talk about interpreting the Bible, we've got to talk about the existence of God. But in order to interpret the Bible God's way, we assume that we already believe that God exists. We assume that all of us believe that God revealed Himself to mankind. He exists, He created us, He created the whole world, and He did not go on a trip after that. He did not disappear from the scene after that. He chose to reveal Himself to mankind, as Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 would indicate. The Bible indicates that He revealed Himself to us naturally. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, Bible says that God has revealed Himself. He's invisible, but through those things that are visible, through those things that are created, through those things that are seen, we can know that God exists to the point that we are without excuse if we don't believe that God exists. In a natural way, through His creation, God has revealed Himself to us. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. In a natural way, Psalm 19 and verse 1, God revealed Himself. Supernaturally is what we're talking about when we come to the Bible. The Bible is not a natural revelation from God. The Bible is a supernatural revelation from God. And here's what we want to talk about in that regard. Here are, I think, about a dozen points with the new ones that are on the new page four. Here's about a dozen characteristics of this supernatural revelation. Number one, it is inspired. The book that you have in your hand, the book that you carry with you, hopefully, to Bible study and worship, the book that rests in the back of the pew, is given to us by God, not man. And therefore, since it's given to us by God and is inspired, it is infallible. There are no mistakes. It is incapable of having any mistakes because God, who is perfect, gave it to us. When you pick up the Bible and we talk about interpreting the Bible God's way, we are assuming that we already believe that God has revealed Himself to us in a natural and now a supernatural way, and that His Word is inspired and therefore it is infallible. When we come to the Bible, we need to recognize that it is authoritative. Since it is from God, Jesus said that all authority had been given unto Him. Jesus said that God had given Him authority and His Word would carry that authority. When you pick up the Bible, we need to understand that it is authoritative. We have a responsibility, Colossians 3 and verse 17, to do all according to this book. It is our authority for everything that we say and that we do. It is sufficient. Not just sufficient, it is all sufficient. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 says that when we come to the Bible, we have all things that pertain unto life and godliness. You're not missing a single thing. You don't need anything else when you have the Word of God. It is all sufficient. The Bible tells us that it has been delivered once for all. It is sufficient, and therefore the Bible says that nothing else will be added unto it. Jude in verse 3, the Bible says that we have the faith, the gospel, God's system of salvation, once and for all delivered to the saints. The Bible tells us that it is enduring. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word is never going to pass away. It will endure. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 25 teach us. And the Bible says, because it's enduring, it is unbreakable. There are a lot of people who have come to the Bible and have tried to break it. There are individuals who have made it their life ambition to destroy the credibility of the Bible. And yet today they are in the grave and the Bible still stands as strong as it ever did. God's Word is given to us in a supernatural way, and we can know that it will endure, that it will last forever. When we come to the Bible, we know that it is not just a truth or some truth or any truth. It is the truth. It is the absolute truth. It is not that you can have your truth and I can have my truth and somebody else can have another truth. Every truth that we need is found in the Word of God, and we need to understand that when Jesus said, you shall know the truth, we hold it in our hands. So our responsibility is what? We don't have a right to add to it, to subtract from it, or to modify it. Again, we're rushing through these things because we're calling these presuppositions, presumptions. These are things that we presuppose that we already in this setting believe. If you don't know these things, if you haven't heard these things, if you don't believe these things, then please say something at the end of the service and let's sit down and study the Bible together. But if we're going to understand, if we're going to interpret the Bible God's way, here are some things that we need to have in our hearts, and it's the faith in the Bible that says, I don't need to go anywhere else. God gives me everything that I need, and I don't need to add to it or take away from it. Can I understand it? Look at these three points. It can be understood. Well, I just can't understand that book. The Bible says it can be understood. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17, Paul said, understand the will of the Lord. God's not going to command us to do something that we cannot do. It is understandable. Did you like that passage from Deuteronomy chapter 30 tonight? Where God says, you've got my word. You don't have to go to heaven to get it. You don't have to go down. Well, who's going to go down to the sea and bring it back to us? We've got it right here. And it's something that when Moses was preaching in the book of Deuteronomy, they could understand what he was saying. We can pick up this book. We can understand it. We can not only understand it, we can understand it correctly. Well, you understand it your way and I'll understand it my way. Well, how does that work? There is a way to understand the Bible. When Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Do you know what he says in the verse before that? "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." How are we going to know the truth? By parking ourselves within the Word of God. How are we going to rightly divide the Word of truth? There's only one way to do it. How are we going to handle aright the Word of truth? Understanding it, it's not okay just to understand it anyway. There is a correct way to understand it. We can understand it correctly, and not just correctly, we can understand it alike. I know there are some who would claim that we cannot. I know there are some who would claim that that's impossible. If that's the case, who are we making a judgment on? Are we making a judgment on our ability to understand it alike? Or are we not making a judgment upon God? To say that God was neither powerful enough nor caring enough to give us something that we could understand and understand alike. Who knew us better than God? Who knows us better than God? Did he have the ability, did he have the compassion to be able to give us something that we would understand alike? In Ephesians chapter 4, the Bible says there is one faith. Is that hard to understand? When Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, he says, "I marvel that you are so soon turning away from him who called you." Well, how do you know we're turning away? We're just understanding it differently than you are, Paul. And he says, "If any man come to you and preach any other gospel," well, he has a different understanding than you do, Paul. No, Paul said there's one way, and we can understand it alike if we will come to it with that spirit that we talked about last week, that spirit of humility. That spirit that comes to it with a desire to not put ourselves into the Word of and to force our own understanding, but to allow God to reveal His truth through His Word. Two more R's to add to this. The Bible is reasonable. The Bible says in Acts 17 that it was Paul's custom to go and to reason out of the Scriptures. God says in Isaiah chapter 1, "Come and let us reason together," says the Lord. The Bible is something that can be reasoned. It is reasonable. It's not something that's just so far out that we can't grasp it. You can reason and you can reason with it. The last point on here is it's not just reasonable, but it is relevant. Isn't it amazing that a book that is 2,000 plus years old, 2,000 plus years old, is still as relevant to you today as the day it was written? Are the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John nearly 2,000 years old? Are those just as real and just as relevant to you today as the day they were written? Does the story of the gospel, is that not as relevant to us today as the day it was written? Bible is not some dead book. Bible is not some book that we have nothing to do with. It's just as relevant today as it ever has been. And when we come to it, we need to have that appreciation for it. One last assumption that we need to make and to have when we come to the Bible, and that is, as we put these first three on, that we need to understand that Deuteronomy 29 verse 29 says, there are some things that God has not revealed to us. And as such, there are some things that God has not revealed to us. There are some things that we are not going to know when we are in this life. What color was Adam's hair? Anybody got an idea? There are some things that have just not been revealed unto us. Now, do you need to know what color Adam's hair was to go to heaven? Obviously not, or God would have told you. There are some things that God has not chosen to tell us. Isn't it amazing how much God has chosen to tell us? how much He has revealed unto us. And if we ever think when we come to this book that some of this is just superfluous, well, you know, we don't need to know all of that. God chose every word that He put in this book. Do you think He had a reason for every word that He put in this book? You think about how laborious it was for a man to write the words of this book. Not to sit down with a ballpoint pen, not to sit down with even a pencil and an electric pencil sharpener for when he needed it, not to sit down with a computer and a word processor. You think about how laborious it was, not just for New Testament writers who were a little more advanced than those who had Moses. Imagine 3,500 years ago writing Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Do you think God wasted any words? He chose every word for them to write. So much so that God had Moses to write down what He said in Exodus 3, where He said, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." The very verse that Jesus would quote in Matthew chapter 8 to say, this proves that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, and that these men were still alive. Just some assumptions. And if these are things that maybe you struggle with or you have questions about, then those are things that are outside the scope of this particular study. But they are some stepping stones that we say we've got to take before we get to the Bible so that we truly can understand it God's way. Now let's get to the meat of the study. And this is going to be a multi-night look at this. You have two pages. You have two pages on basic principles. And I think next week you will get four more. I can't remember how many more. Four or five more. Just for the basic principles. But I only gave you the first two pages tonight because that's all we're going to try to cover. But just some basic principles. Some things that I need to know what to do and how to do them if I'm going to understand this book. And these are not principles that are unique to the Bible. These are principles that if you're going to study any book, if you're going to study any subject, if you are going to thoroughly and correctly understand it, these are steps and principles that you need to take in understanding them. First thing that you need to do is that you need, when you come to a passage, is you need to study the content of that passage. We're going to try to look at some passages tonight, just in brief, but to try to illustrate this. Go to Matthew chapter 19. And we're not going to dwell on this. But if I'm going to study the Bible, and if I'm going to try to interpret the Bible God's way, the first thing I need to do is I am reading a passage. So I need to look at and think about and study the content. What's there? You know, but before I get really deep in the study, before I start trying to understand everything there is to understand about it, let me just get the basics. Let me just go back to some fundamentals. And so I go to Matthew chapter 19 and Jesus' discussion there when he was asked if it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause. That's in verse 3. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? You know what I need to do? I need to define some words. If I'm going to study content, I just need to look at the words and I need to define the words. Somebody says, well, that's obvious. It might be obvious, but it's a step that we skip sometimes. And we just assume that we know what that word means. What does it mean when they ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? What does the word divorce mean? If I'm going to study Matthew chapter 19 and come to an understanding of what it means when Jesus is talking about divorce in this passage, I need to go pick up a Bible dictionary and I need to define this word the way that the Bible uses this word. So when we say define words, we're not talking about going and getting Webster's We're not talking about going and getting, Merriam-Webster, we're not going to get the English dictionary. Now, we can do that if there's an English word that we don't know. We read this, and I don't have a clue what that word means just in the English. I need to go get an English dictionary, perhaps, just to grasp the English of it. But when we talk about defining words, we're talking about go and figure out what did that word mean when it was written. Go get a Vine's expository dictionary and pull it out and say, look up divorce in there and see how that was used when it was used in Matthew chapter 19. Define words. And as you define these words, then start looking at the grammar. Any English teachers in here? Anybody in here teach English? Joanne is the only timid one who is brave enough to raise... Look at Sue Shelt. Okay, I taught English. Why are English teachers so timid? English may not have been your favorite subject, may not have been your best subject. But if we're going to understand the Bible the way God wants us to understand it, we need to go back to English class and go to vocabulary lessons, define the words. We need to go back to grammar lessons and see how do these words relate in this sentence. Where's the subject of this sentence? Where's the verb of this sentence? What's happening in this sentence that is helping me to understand what God is saying? How do these words relate? How do these verses relate? When he's asked the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? Look at words that might seem insignificant. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? What did Jesus do? Jesus went back and quoted to them the Old Testament of Genesis chapter 2 and verse 26. But notice what he does in verse 4. Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? Talking about defining words, they just asked a question about marriage. And how did Jesus define marriage? Who's involved in a marriage? A male and a female. Sometimes we read the Bible so fast that we miss some of the easiest and most obvious things in there. Sometimes we get on this schedule, I'm going to read through the Bible in a year, that we get so fixed on finishing this chapter before I go to bed that we miss some of the gems that are there. Jesus, God, defined marriage as that which was between a male and a female. And here is Jesus' commentary in verse 6 on marriage. They are no longer two, but they're one. Therefore, that's a word that might seem insignificant. We read the word therefore hundreds of times in the Bible. Let's just rush over that. No, let's stop and figure out what that means. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. We don't have time to dwell in Matthew chapter 19. But one of the most basic things we need to do is just look at the words. Define them. How do they relate? Look at insignificant words. How does the grammar relate in this passage? If we would do that, we would understand the Bible so much better. It would be so much clearer if we would just pause long enough to do it. I have learned in the last few years that English class no longer requires students to diagram sentences. You know what I think about that? I think that's absolutely shameful. Because if I had to do it, everybody else should have to learn how to diagram sentences. Amen. How many of you learned to diagram sentences when you were in school? See? Our country's going to pot because we're not diagramming sentences anymore. All right, I'll get that's enough on that. If we would learn to diagram sentences... Do you all have any idea what I'm talking about? No clue. Isn't that wonderful? The Bible would become a little bit easier if we'll just look at the content. Now, we're going to spend a little bit of time talking about this next one. And the word's different by one letter. Not only do we need to look at the content, we've got to look at the context. If you're a member of this congregation, you've heard a lot about this. Because this is something that is so vitally important. And yet it is one of the principles for interpreting the Bible that is one of the most neglected and ignored and just thrown to the side. Well, who cares about the context? Husbands, let me ask you a question. Is it important to understand the context in which your wife is telling you something? Some of you are so-so on that, and maybe you just haven't been married long enough. Do you need to understand the context in which, or have you ever taken something your wife's, don't raise your hand. Have you ever taken something your wife said out of context? See, husbands understand the whole idea of context and keeping things in their context. Because when we've done it and we've taken it out, it's not so pretty. What happens when you take something out of context when it comes to the Bible? It's not so pretty. Is there a context for everything that we read in the Bible? I need to look at what is happening in the context, and I think there's about 7 different forms and ideas of this context that we've got on your sheet, and I guess I don't want to rush through them, but I'll get to a couple of them. First thing we need to do, and this is what I call literary context. I don't think anybody else does. I call this just look at the literary context. And you've heard this whenever we've studied a book here. Who wrote it? And you say, well, that's not important. It is important. Who wrote the book? Obviously, God wrote all of the books. We're not discounting that. But what human writer did God use to write it? To whom was the writer writing? What circumstances? And that's going to appear in a lot of these contexts up here. Under what circumstances was this being written? When was this passage written? What form of literature was this? Meaning, what, is there any figurative language that's used here? That's important to answer. Think about 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. Paul says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. You're doing what? Go ahead and take that passage literally. I am being poured out, really, as a drink offering. Okay, look at the context. Is this literal or is this figurative? Well, the wording he is using is very much figurative to describe a literal thing that was happening to him, that his death was imminent. When did Paul write 2 Timothy chapter 4? From our history, we have seen that this was the last book that we have that Paul wrote. Perhaps written not long before he was put to death. Who is Paul writing to? One of his best friends on this earth, a fellow preacher. And what does he say to him? I fought the good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. Therefore, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. You know, that could have been written by Paul at the very beginning of his ministry. But it's interesting to put it in its context and see it at the very end of his life. Look at the literary context. When we get to the second place, look at the immediate context. Look at the immediate context. Go to... we're going to stop on this one, I guess. We're almost out of time. Now I'm going to get one more in. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Real quick. We're going to jump through a couple of these real quick. We've got to look at the immediate context. What does that mean? That means that we have got to look at the verses that are right there before and the verses that are right there after a particular passage. For instance, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we look at what Paul says about the role of men in the church in verse 8. Therefore, I desire that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. Then he gets down to verse 11 and he says, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Is that just a cultural thing? Was that just something that was to fit that culture in the first century and it has no application for us today? Put it in its context. Look at the immediate context, the verses before and now the verses after. What do verses 13 and 14 say? Remember what we said about looking at words that might seem insignificant? They're just little words, like the first word you have in verse 13. What is it? What's the first word you've got in 1 Timothy 2, verse 13? Four. How many times you read that in the Bible? Thousands. Man, do I have to think about that word every time I see it? Here's a little word that makes a huge impact in this passage. A woman is to learn in silence and all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to be in silence. For here is the reason. Guess what happens? If I stop reading in verse 12, I can say, oh, that was just a cultural thing. That doesn't apply to us. Sometimes if we're in a Bible discussion with someone, and they are bringing up something that we know it. They bring up a passage, and we know that's not what that passage says. But boy, I don't know how to answer that. I don't know how to answer. I know that's not what that's saying, but I don't know how to answer. You know what the first thing you ought to do is? Just keep reading. Take the passage that they bring, read the verses before, read all the way through that passage, read the verses after. Do you know that most of the time God's going to give you the answer to that passage right there? You don't have to remember the answer every time. For, here's the reason God said this. Adam was formed first and then Eve. What's the reason that God has placed this role for man in verse 8 and this role for women in verses 11 and 12 in the church? Because of the creation order, verse 13. Because of the fact that Eve was deceived in verse 14. In the very context, the immediate context, God gives us the answers. There's sometimes where we might have to look at a chapter before or a chapter after. There's sometimes where, like this one was right in the next two verses, verses 13 and 14. What about Matthew chapter 24? What about when somebody brings you Matthew chapter 24 where it talks about the fact that you're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars, and then they say, aren't you hearing of wars and rumors of wars today? And they bring you some of this descriptive language that's found in Matthew 24, and they say, isn't this what's happening today? And they want you to say, yes, the things that I'm reading about in Matthew chapter 24 are happening today. These are the signs that God is giving to us. You know what you do? You just keep on reading. What does the context of Matthew 24 tell us? Well, we can look at the questions in the first part of the chapter. And we can also look at verse 35. What does Matthew 24 and verse 35 say? Somebody read it. Anybody got it? Who's got it? Anybody got it? Read the verse before that. It should be verse 34. Sorry, I said verse 35. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation is not going to die, pass away until what? Everything I've just told you about takes place. Are the things in Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 through 34, is Jesus describing things that are happening in our midst today? What does the context teach us? The context teaches us that these were things that were going to happen in that generation. And we know that just because we look at the context and we keep right on reading.